Really don't know what happened this morning sometimes with the voice problems I've had over the last couple years. I'm speaking, everything's fine, all of a sudden things just cut off. So I'm thankful to be able to preach tonight. We've been in a series on the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and then we're getting into the meat of the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get there, Jesus says some things in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. And so in verse 20, Jesus said, "I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, throughout this sermon, talks about the kind of heart that people have to be in His kingdom under His rule. And so tonight I want to talk to you about the kingdom heart, and we find that very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so Jesus is trying to get our priorities straight. God's kingdom or rule is to captivate the heart that riches or worry can distract us from serving God. And in chapter 12, he talked about worry or anxiety, and he talked about riches. And then we come to chapter 12 and verse 1, and we see that thousands are flocking to hear Jesus Christ. But the popularity of Jesus at this time was a superficial following. And so Jesus is looking for people who would let God's rule completely guide their hearts. But some, he says in chapter 12, verses 35 through 59, some would resist that. They would fight against God's rule. And so in these verses, Jesus warns of the impending judgment on the Jewish nation if they did not repent. If they do not repent, they're going to pay, and they're going to pay dearly for their impenitence. The faithful followers of God, in contradistinction, will listen to the warnings of judgment, and they will be on the judgment warnings from the lips of Jesus Himself. These faithful followers will wait, and they will watch, and they will work, so that they will not be caught up in the terrible judgment that will fall on the Jewish nation in 70 AD and thus be lost for all eternity. And so in Luke chapter 13, Jesus continues to urge His listeners to repent by putting away the Pharisaical regulations that we've looked at in Matthew chapter 5, and that they would truly come under the rule of God. But if His listeners are going to be in the kingdom, that they have to have a certain type of heart. They're going to have to recognize that God demands three things out of them. The first thing He demands is a contrite heart. And we see that in chapter 13 of Luke and verses 1 through 9. I want you to see the inconsistent reasoning that they had. In verse 1, it says there they were present at that time, at that season, some who told about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so some are reporting to Jesus about a crime that Pilate committed against some Galileans. That the Galileans had brought their sacrifices to the priest and had laid their hands on the sacrifice, and Pilate had his soldiers rush in and cut down these Galileans, thus literally mingling their own human blood with the slaughtered sacrifice. That this wasn't the first crime that Pilate had committed against the Jewish people. He perpetuated many such outrages during the 10 years that he was procurator of Galilee. So the report was made to Jesus, not because of Pilate's evil deed, but because of the violent death of the Galileans. And the assumption was that these men must have committed some great sin for God to have punished them as severely as He did in this instance. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus had been warning of the impending judgment on the Jewish nation if they do not repent. Apparently, those who told Jesus of this incident in verse 1 were trying to break the force of that teaching back in Luke chapter 12. And thus, the Judean Jews were attempting to divert attention away from themselves to those hated Galileans that lived up north of them, up in the north part of Palestine. And so they speak of the sins of others rather than focus on their own sins. But Jesus does not allow them to escape the force of his warning in Luke chapter 12. And so in verse 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" And so Jesus knew their thoughts. And so he combats the opinion that was a very popular one at the time, and even in our own time, that the suffering is a consequence of excessive wickedness. That the Jews said these Galileans had suffered because they were worse sinners than other Galileans. In reality, Pilate was the one who sinned here, not the Galileans. And so Jesus raises what would be a typical conclusion of the Jewish people, that human tragedies are divine judgment upon great sinners. So these Judean Jews called this incident to the attention of Jesus and said, "What do you think about that?" And Jesus, reading their hearts, rebuked this judgment that they had made. And in verse 3 he said, "I tell you nay," in your translation, or "no." And in the Greek that's a very strong negation. "I tell you no." Even though these people perished, that they were not greater sinners than you are. He's directing their thinking back to themselves, which they had tried to divert away from themselves. But that wasn't the end of it. In verse 4, Jesus goes on to say, "Do you suppose, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem?" And so he alludes to a second happening that had been the talk of the town there in Jerusalem. That this tower seems to have been connected to the city wall near the Pool of Siloam there in the city of Jerusalem. And most likely it collapsed because of disrepair, maybe because it was age, there was age connected to it. And what happened was it buried 18 men. And so sudden, unforeseen and calamitous accidents are always occurring. That's just a part of the life in which we live. And when you put together verses 1 through 4, Jesus is saying, are you thinking that these Galileans were worse than you Judean Jews because the atrocity happened to them? If that's the case, tell me, what about the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and were killed? Are you going to say that the Judeans were also guilty of sin, of a heinous crime, worse than the others? Jesus said, what you need to do is you need to take the warning, and you need to take heed to your own life and your own heart, because the really reality of it is that could have been you. And furthermore, you're no better than they are. You see, the Jews were ready to pass judgment on the Galileans. And the reason they were ready to do that is because they didn't like them at all. That they were ready to assume that this was a divine judgment brought on them because of this calamity. And so in verse 4, Jesus just kind of turns it around on them and says, are you ready to say the same thing about your fellow Judeans? No. The tragedy ought to lead you not to a quick judgment or complacency. What it ought to do is lead you to repentance. You see, these people thought they were holy. And since they had not suffered the tragedy like the Galileans had suffered, that surely God is approving of their lives. And so all this talk that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12 of judgment on them, if they didn't repent, they thought, this doesn't apply to us. Or so they thought. I want you to see the inescapable judgment in verses 3 and 5. You'll notice here, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's verse 3, and he repeated that statement in verse 5. Now, I want to tell you something about these verses. I guess all of us, all of our lives, have heard preachers, when they're giving the plan of salvation, to say, you know, one of the steps of salvation, believe, you've got to repent, and then they'll quote this verse. That's not what that verse is talking about. We've just gone through the context of the verse. Notice a word there that's very, very important. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. perish in the same tragic manner through the cruelty of the Romans by the sword or crushed beneath the ruin of the city towers and the temple. Jesus had the temple of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in his mind when he said that. And William Barclay said something pretty interesting. He said Jesus knew well that the Jews went on with their intrigues, their rebellions, their plottings, their political ambitions. They were simply going to commit national suicide. He knew that in the end, Rome would step in and obliterate the nations. Jesus in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, is specifically referring to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. He was calling upon them to repent, to prevent that destruction. And of course, if they didn't repent, the greatest tragedy of all would happen to their nation. But not only to their nation, but also individually to them, because when they were suddenly killed in Jerusalem's destruction, there would be no more opportunity to repent, and they would be lost in hell forever. And so we all need to beware that tragedy could strike us at any time. And so we need to have a kingdom heart that is contrite and that is humble before God. I want you to see in the next few verses the involvement, how Jesus connects all of this together. In these verses, verses 6 through 9, Jesus gives a parable that brings out both the need for repentance and the slowness of God to punish, because He's so in love, He's so involved, He's so concerned about His people. The preceding verses have stressed the importance of repentance. And these verses, verses 6 through 9, highlight that the fact that the opportunity to repent doesn't last forever. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus said, repent. But in verses 6 through 9, He says, repent now and do not delay. Notice in verse 6, and He told the parable, a man had a fig tree. And the fig tree in this parable represents the Jewish nation. As the fig tree was planted in the vineyard, so the Jewish nation was nurtured like a favored child with the blessings of divine revelation and guidance. And then He said, and he came seeking fruit on it. And throughout the Old Testament, the owner of the vineyard had come in the hope of finding some evidence of fruit on the tree, but there was no fruit of repentance in them. And then in verse 7 He says, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree. 3 years was the usual amount of time that was required for a fig tree to bring forth its fruit. So the Jews should have produced fruit during all that long suffering of God in the Old Testament days. They should have produced fruit, but they did not. And so in verse 7 He says, and I find none, cut it down. And so the owner decreed that it should be cut down, and that symbolizes the impending destruction on Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish nation as a whole. And then in verse 7 He says, why should it use up ground? And so in addition to the failure to bring forth fruit, the barren tree was also occupying valuable space, which might have been used for some fruitful tree. And so in verse 8 He says, sir, let it alone this year also. The vine keeper here is Jesus Christ. He intercedes for the tree that it might have one last chance, that grace may do its utmost to bring about repentance among them. Jesus implied here that His nation was having the last opportunity to make good before the judgment of God would fall upon the nation because of their rebellion and their unproductiveness. The tree's going to have more time, now 40 years. It will receive the vineyard's intensive care. But then He says, in verse 8, and I dig around it and put on it manure. And so nothing that is possible is left undone to make the sinner come forth to the fruit of repentance. And then in verse 9 He says, then it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So the nation is given one more chance. If it doesn't bear fruit, it will be finally cut down from its privileged place. A quick response is needed by the nation. For once the time is up, it's going to be too late. When the time passes, nothing more can be done for the Jewish nation. I want to tell you, this parable was open-ended, awaiting an appropriate response from the Jewish nation. Did the tree bear fruit? Did Jesus' special care for the nation, did it accomplish anything among them? Was the tree spared, or was the tree cut down? History tells us, as John the Baptizer had warned in Matthew chapter 3, the tree or the nation was indeed cut down. But the question that comes to us is, are we bearing fruit for the Lord, or will He cut us down as a nation in time and as individuals for all eternity? So to be in the kingdom of God, what must we have? Number one, Jesus says, we must have contrite hearts. But secondly, if we want to be in the kingdom, if we want to be under the rule of God, we must have a compassionate heart. I want you to notice the intervention of Jesus here in verse 10. In verse 10, and He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. In the chronology of this, this is the last time. This is the last time that Jesus teaches in the synagogue. That the hostility of the Pharisees is becoming so bitter against Him that speaking in their synagogue is no longer possible or safe. And so in verse 11 it goes on to say, and He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Can you picture this scene here in verse 11? And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And so as she hobbled slowly and painfully into the synagogue that day, all she could see was dirt and gravel at her feet. For 18 years, 18 years, that was her world. The infirmity you see there in verse 11 was caused by a demon or a spirit, and thus it was caused by Satan, as verse 16 later informs us. It's significant that the one who wrote this story was Luke. Luke was a doctor. And he said this because he was able to distinguish between demon possession and just human ailments of the flesh. I want to tell you, if I've been crippled for 18 years, I wonder if I would have been going to the synagogue. Surely this woman prayed and asked God for help. And yet she's still enduring this affliction. She was not delivered from her difficulties. However, God's seeming unconcern did not cause her to become bitter or resentful. Here she is in the synagogue. Can you picture her bent over double and not able to straighten up at all? And not only was it painful, it was a humiliation that she could not conceal. No one could help. Perhaps no one even cared. But with eyes of compassion, even sensitive to the needs of others, Jesus noticed her bent shape in the crowd. And in verse 12 it says, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, His heart goes out to her, and listen, He called her over. And so he very gently, He calls her to come forward. It may have seemed heartless to the congregation for Him to do this, because He was exposing her handicap publicly. But Jesus knew what they didn't know. He knew what He was going to do for the woman. To require her to come forward in her pitiful condition severely tested her faith. It was a Sabbath day. The synagogue ruler was hostile. The crowd was watching. And so His effort to help this woman is significant in this culture because men publicly shunned women. I think it shows the extent to which Jesus responds to those who are in desperate need. In verse 12, He spoke the most wonderful words that she had ever heard. He said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And then it says He put His hands on her. He laid His hands on her. And so you can just see this picture of Him doing that. And when he did that, he exerted his divine power, and he heals her immediately and permanently and completely. And in verse 13, she was made erect again and began glorifying God. In full view of this assembled synagogue congregation, she is now standing upright and she is glorifying God. Her long ordeal of 18 years is finally over. And the woman, by her praise, recognizes the connection between Jesus and the exercise of God's power through Him. In a situation such as this, we would expect that once every eye had seen this circumstance, that the eyes would fill with tears, tears of joy, and the entire assembly, at the suggestion of the synagogue leader, would rise to sing praises to God. That's what we would expect, isn't it? But what actually happened? I want you to see the indignation in verse 14. In verse 14, but the synagogue official indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. What had put a smile on the Lord's face, put a scowl on the face of the synagogue ruler? Instead of rejoicing and giving God glory, the ruler becomes very, very angry. And rather than address the respected teacher directly, the ruler chose to address those who had observed the Sabbath healing. And he said to them, to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath day. The more we ponder this tirade, the more laughable it becomes. So suppose that the people did bring the sick to the synagogue to be healed during the week. Who's going to heal that person? Did the synagogue ruler have that kind of power? And if he did, why had he not used it to help people before? And I think we see in this verse that the bondage of the synagogue ruler was worse than the bondage of the woman. Her bondage only affected her body. His bondage shackled his mind and his heart. He was so bound and blinded by tradition that he ended up opposing the Son of God Himself. And that's what legalism does, brothers and sisters. Legalism confines God to a box and tells Him what He can and what He cannot do. Legalism values rules more than the people the rules were meant to serve. The ruler should have been joining hands with the liberated woman in celebration. Instead, what he's trying to do is to put her back in bondage again. And so Jesus responds in verses 15 through 17 by giving instruction. The ruler did not possess the courage to address Jesus directly. But in his response, Jesus confronted the ruler in the most direct manner. That there must have been a large number of hostile hearers here, because in verse 17 it mentions all of his opponents, or maybe your translation says adversaries. But Jesus, he wasn't intimidated by hostility and opposition. Why, in verse 15, the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites." That they were hypocrites because that they let their rabbinic rules govern the work on the Sabbath day. That there were 39 forms of labor that were forbidden, while others were tolerated, like leading cattle to get a drink. He said there in verse 15, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead them away to water him?" So Jesus says, "You condemn me for doing what you do for a beast. You lead your ox or donkey from a comfortable stall, where it's only been for a short matter of time since the previous watering that you've given to him, and you lead him to give him a drink. But then you condemn me for releasing a woman who had been bound by the devil for 18 years so that she might enjoy good health once again. Do you really value donkeys more than you value people?" And we can become self-righteous sometimes. If you think that mentality is only part of an uneducated society, what about those who will use every resource possible to spare animals, but will refuse to save an unborn child or an old person? Are we very far removed from the illogical reasoning that these Pharisees used to justify the legalistic traditions that harmed even innocent people? And so we see in verse 16 that Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. He said in verse 16, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" If God permits people to help their thirsty animals on the Sabbath day, would He not want us to care for needy people, those of our own nation, a daughter of Abraham on the Sabbath day? This idea of keeping the poor woman in her pain for another 24 hours was obnoxious. Had she not suffered enough already every day for 18 years? There is every reason to believe that when Jesus spoke these words, His eyes were stern. His fingers were pointing straight at the heart of the hypocrite when He faced this ruler of the synagogue. Jesus, I think, could be pretty severe sometimes when He saw the inconsistency and the hypocrisy and just the meanness of people in that day. And so in verse 17, as He said this, all His opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by Him. That their hypocrisy has been exposed. They had hoped to use this Sabbath violation and their idea to accuse Jesus. But He left them so ashamed that they couldn't say anything. The crowd, they had been misled by the Pharisee, but when they heard and they saw Jesus, that they rejoiced at the glorious things that He did. Jesus gave His nation many opportunities to respond to Him. And two large groups are forming with no one left in the middle. That the healing leaves no room to sit on the fence. Notice here it talks about all the opponents and the entire crowd, or some translations say all the crowd and all the wonderful things. See all the alls there? It is not possible to remain neutral about these events that they witnessed. Jesus' action forced a choice. And Luke leaves the reader of his gospel with the same choice. With which part of the crowd do we identify? With the grumblers or the glorifiers? Because of Jesus' popularity with the people, the leaders were even more desperate to destroy Jesus. That they saw the leadership slipping away from their hands, and they were panicked about it. And so the ruler and the other opponents of Jesus have anger, they have hatred in contrast to Jesus, who has a compassionate heart. Jesus said if we're going to be in His kingdom under His rule, we must have a contrite heart. And secondly, we must have a compassionate heart. And when we have that, then we'll have a conquering heart. I want you to notice the impact in verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Jesus raises the kingdom question because the woman's release from Satan raises the issue of authority and rule. And notice the verse begins with, therefore. And so it obviously connects with what He just talked about in verses 10 through 17. The opposition of the ruler of the synagogue and his friends did not mean the kingdom would be unhindered in its growth. They're going to do everything they can to stop the growth of the kingdom. But then the warm welcome that the crowds gave to Jesus and to His rebuke of the ruler and their joy in all of His works, what that's showing is that the kingdom or the rule of God was already making an impact in the hearts of the people. That this kingdom is a conquering kingdom, and it captures territory, not in acreage. It captures territory in the hearts of men and women. That's what the conquering heart is all about. That we now can come in to the kingdom under the rule of God. I want you to notice the insignificance, though, of this kingdom's beginning. You're talking about this great kingdom, but look at how insignificant it may seem to mankind. In verse 19,
He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in its branches. The mustard plant, what was the largest plant that grew in Palestine? It was about 10 to 15 feet tall. And it begins with a seed tiny enough to get lost in the palm of a hand. And this seed grows into a large tree, from a small entity to a large entity. And so here's the transformation from something small to something large enough to provide shelter for the animals. And so the kingdom, Jesus is saying here, is going to come in a surprising form. It's going to come in one not anticipated by the Jewish nation. And listen to the summary of it. The meaning of the parable of the mustard seed. In the eyes of many, Jesus and his kingdom message seems small and insignificant. Just as the mustard seed grows unnoticed by many, so Jesus and his kingdom advances, although completely unnoticed by so many. Jewish expectations had been of this magnificent arrival of a grand kingdom all at once. And Jesus says the kingdom comes now, but it starts out small, and it will gradually assume a large and a grand scale. That the kingdom began from the insignificant beginnings of Jesus' small group of 12 apostles. And then it grew into a spiritual realm, which became universally recognized. And so Jesus uses this parable to say, you Jewish religious leaders may hold to your dead traditions. You may oppose my truth. Let me tell you about God's living kingdom. God's living kingdom will still increase, and Satan's kingdom, of which you are a part, will be defeated. Within 40 years of Jesus' death, that the gospel had been spread to all the great centers of the Roman world, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Since that time, it's been spreading more and more. We sing the song sometimes, from victory unto victory, his army shall he lead. You see, the kingdom is still in force today, the rule of God in the hearts of men and women. We're part of that. We let God rule in our hearts, and we're part of that great kingdom that Jesus talked about here in Luke chapter 13. And then finally, I want you to see the internal growth. Verses 20 and 21, and again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. And so Jesus uses a common everyday illustration from life. Leaven is added to the ingredients for making the bread, and this leaven permeates all the way through it. So there may be 50 pounds of flour, and the leaven internally works to make the flour expand. Unlike the kingdoms of the world that grow by external force like Rome did, Christ's reign works internally. That the small quantity of yeast makes itself known throughout the much larger mass. And so with the kingdom, yeast works quietly and unseen. And the kingdom works through Christ's influence on the hearts of men, not in anything merely external and visible. And it's worth noting here that yeast works from inside. It cannot change the dough from the outside. And so what's the meaning? One by one, individuals are transformed, and then their families, and then the churches, and then the communities. I want to tell you, this is a marvelous teaching by Jesus, because no other kingdom on earth can change people and societies the way Christ's kingdom can do. These days, religious people seem to be more preoccupied with toppling corrupt political systems than they are in transforming hearts. And yet, when Jesus was on earth, he focused on people, not political issues. Ken Geyer said this, oddly, Jesus addresses none of the pressing issues that plagues the first century. The government was godless, yet he led no revolt to overthrow it. The populace was heavily taxed, yet he led no rally for economic reform. Many of the people were slaves, yet he led no movement to liberate them. Poverty, classism, racism, the list of social ills was as long as it was ugly. Instead of making that list his political agenda, Jesus was content to plant the tiniest of seeds in the unlikeliest soil, to hide a lump of grace in the life of a nobody. Let me tell you about the nobodies: a fisherman, a tax collector, a centurion. Heart by heart, that's the way the kingdom of God grew, quietly reaching for the Son, spreading throughout history so people from every tribe and nation could one day roost in its branches. Didn't Jesus care about the godless government? Didn't he care about the oppressive slave system? Of course he was concerned about those things. But Jesus knew the best way to change society was to change people. It's the leaven principle. And if we ever lose that perspective, we're in big trouble. So in the kingdom citizen's life, he promotes honesty and integrity in business and in industry and in commerce and government. That this yeast of the rule of Christ in human hearts has already started its wholesome influence on the world in which we live. And so the kingdom or the rule of God conquers by the gospel that is preached concerning Jesus Christ. Where there is a contrite heart, it obeys Christ and then has a compassionate heart like Christ, loving others. And when you have people like that, they influence their fellow man, the kingdom outwardly spreads and increases, and inwardly it has a wholesome effect on the ungodly world, so that that heart becomes a conquering heart, not through outside force, but because it influences the heart to yield to the rule of God. Are you a kingdom citizen this evening? If not, you need to believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can be under the rule of God and have life rather than the rule of Satan, with bondage and death to afflict you. Whatever your spiritual need this evening, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?